As we talked about, or I mentioned this morning, doing something a little different tonight. Usually we've had a study and afterwards some question time, but we're going to do the time tonight built around questions, some of which I've received from you and some of which you may want to open up with tonight. So be thinking about that. We'll have some of the men out there with microphones, so when you raise your hand, you give them a chance to see it, come over. And we'll take the questions. Let's just have another word of prayer before we begin. Thank you, Lord, for the great day. Thank you for these great and precious young people. They may move on to a new phase of their lives. Pray, Lord, your hand will be upon them, that you'll strengthen them, that the days ahead may be profitable as they're molded and shaped into the lives that will bring honor to you. And what a blessing it is to know that we entrust our children to you, and as they go through the different phases of life and this transition to more independent adulthood, we just ask that you would continue to direct and guide and bless their lives. Thank you for this time that we have to interact about your word. Lord, the riches of your word, what a treasure is entrusted to us. We want to be faithful. So pray the Spirit will direct in our time together this evening, might be profitable for accomplishing your purposes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me start us off by going back to something that came up at a question one of our prior evenings when I talked about Reformed theology. Sometimes when we talk about Reformed theology, I'm talking about areas we differ on. The question was asked, Do I hold to the five solas? And I answered, yes, I do. But I thought maybe it'd be profitable to put the five solas up on the screen. So we're going to do that. This is what we're talking about. Depends on how familiar you are with Reformed theology. This is what they call the five solas. And they're usually connected with the Reformers. The Latin is on the left-hand side and the English translation on the right, but you can pretty well figure it out, even without the translation. The word sola refers to something that stands by itself, so alone. So we usually say Scripture alone. You could say only Scripture. And these points characterize the Reformers. They believe Scripture alone was their authority. Now, I want to say something here that I talked about when I talked about the Reformation. I point out areas of disagreement with some of the Reformed theology. I think it's important to understand the Reformers did not come up with these five points. The Scripture alone is our authority. The Christ alone is the one in whom we trust. Not Christ plus the church, not Christ plus the sacraments and so on. It's by faith alone. Not faith plus our works, but faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. Our salvation is not initiated or accomplished by our doing. It is the sovereign work of God. And then it is all done to the glory of God alone. Now, these things we talk about in connection with the Reformers. And what we appreciate about the way God worked during the Reformation, some 500 years ago, is bringing the church and the focus back to these points. But the Reformers did not originate them. What the Reformers wanted to do was get back to what the Scripture says. And this is where I think there's a failure in some of the emphasis on Reformed theology that comes up today. For example, on Scripture alone, Martin Luther was adamant, as was Calvin and others, that he was not open to the arguments built on the early church fathers from the early centuries of church history. They were not authoritative to him. The church councils were not authoritative to him. Origen was accredited or blamed or is responsible for much of the bringing into the church of non-literal interpretation. Luther said to him regarding his writings, they aren't worth a pile of dirt. Luther could be rather plain in his speaking. So we go back to these and we appreciate after 1,200 years from the 4th century down to the 16th century, the church descended into that dark period, and much of these basic truths of the Word of God were lost. And God used the reformers to call the church back to these convictions. But today, I think there's a problem. People want to go back to the reformers. But the reformers weren't perfect any more than the church fathers that Luther would not go back to. The reformers had errors. Luther argued for the importance of the literal interpretation of the Scripture and the Scripture alone. But then he didn't use that method of handling the Scripture when he came to prophetic portions. So I don't want to go back to the reformers in these matters. So I think we need to be careful. We're going back to the Word of God. And in that way, we are in line with the reformers. We're calling us back to the truths of the Word of God that had been buried in the darkness of that period of church history where so much of the church was caught up in things that weren't scriptural and corrupted the Scripture. So our disagreement with Reformed theology is not with these basic truths that did not originate in Reformed theology. They originated in scriptural theology. And I would say instead of having Reformation councils and Reformation conferences and all, let's just get back to the Word of God. And in that sense, we are in the line of the Reformers. We can appreciate the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, the others, and where they helped correct error and get us back to the Word of God, but we don't follow them as authoritative. Quite frankly, you don't have to know anything that Luther wrote to be a biblical Christian. You really don't have to know anything that Calvin wrote to be a biblical Christian, but you do have to know the Word of God, and it will lead you to these basic truths. So I just thought I'd bring up the five solas, since afterwards I thought, well, maybe some say, do you hold to the five solas? Yes. This is what we're talking about, and they're connected with the reformers for that reason. Okay, let me see. Anybody here? Give you a chance first. You're here. I have some questions that have come in, but if you have a question, they told me to give a pause because sometimes I say, do you have a question? Before anybody can get their hand up, I say, all right, I have one, and nobody gets their question. So if you have a question, I have to shade my eyes. Dwayne is on his way.
All right. Calvin had the acronym TULIP, and the L in TULIP was for limited atonement. Could you explain our view on that and why we don't believe in limited atonement?
Okay, TULIP, often associated with Calvinism and John Calvin and the Reformation, although John Calvin wasn't a TULIP Calvinist, because that was developed by the followers of Calvin, as often happens. They took his theology, and then in the battles that were going on of the time, Calvin dies, but his followers took some of his theology, added to their thinking, particularly in the conflict with Arminius, Jacob Arminius. And so they came up with their 5 points. The 5 points really came up with Arminius, who gives us the name Arminian. And then the followers of Calvin, and this is after Calvin's death, came up with their 5 responses. And we put it in the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And we refer to ourselves here at Indian Hills as 4-point Calvinists, because we don't hold the limited atonement. So we'll say we are TULIPs, not TULIPs, TULIPs. We believe in total depravity. I believe the Scripture teaches that. I believe in unconditional election. I believe that's taught scripturally. I believe in irresistible grace, that it is the sovereign work of the Spirit that draws us to salvation, and believe in the perseverance of the saints, which is a better expression than eternal security, because eternal security is a passive way of saying it. Whereas the perseverance of the saints is those who have been redeemed by God's grace will persevere. And those who don't indicate they never experienced salvation. Limited atonement, I think, is a theological construct. And much of my problem with Calvinism and Reformed theology, it is a theologically developed system, not an exegetically derived system. In other words, it doesn't get derived out of a careful exegesis of the Scripture. It's a system that's been developed logically. For example, if man is totally depraved and he can't do anything to please God, and Christ came to die for lost people, why would he die for anyone he wasn't going to save? And then they'll say, not one drop of the blood of Christ can be wasted. If Christ died for anyone that is not going to be saved, it would have been a waste of his death. And I can't even follow the argument, quite frankly, because they acknowledge Christ would not have had to do anything else if he was going to save every person on the face of the earth. So I say that Christ died, and in his death he provided salvation for all men, but that salvation is not applied until a person believes. So it's not that Christ's death did not pay the penalty, but the penalty in his provision is not applied till we believe. And to me, that is scriptural. Limited atonement is an argument from more logic. And it goes back, and we'll go into this when I explain, when we do a future study, the different covenants of covenant theology. And built into that is the covenant of grace, and sometimes separated out is the covenant of redemption. And supposedly, before the creation, God the Father entered into a covenantal relationship with God the Son that he would come to earth and provide salvation for those that God had chosen. Well, wait a minute. Where did that come from? The Scripture doesn't talk about a covenant of grace, doesn't talk about a covenant of redemption, and doesn't talk about a covenant of works. And most of you, or many of you here, unless you've studied before, wouldn't even be familiar with them because they're not mentioned in Scripture. That's why I say it's a theologically constructed system. And that's part of its appeal to intellectual style people, that you have to get into this and follow the logic, and it's being put together logically. Then you come back in and fit the Scripture into the system you've developed. To me, that's turning it all on its head. You start out with Scripture, and your theological system ought to be built out of your exegesis of Scripture. I have a quote, I may bring it, from a present Reformed theologian who says he starts out with the assumption of his Reformed system, and I come to Scripture and see how it fits into the system. Well, we start out with our principles of interpretation. That's why we started early in our study, principles of literal interpretation. And then we move out of that to conclude. So that's why I'm not limited atonement. It's a theologically derived point. It's not an exegetically derived point. And then they have to massage and manipulate Scripture to fit it in, that Christ didn't die, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But the world can't be everybody. Well, now we get to play games with the words of Scripture. So that's not an in-depth consideration, but it's why we don't here follow some of the elements of what is known as Reformed theology. And important that you understand the Reformers, the theological systems were developed after their death. Calvin himself did not hold to a covenant of works, but covenant of works is part of the Reformed theology, also known as Calvinism. But Calvin, in his writings, argued that anybody holds to a covenant of works distinct from the Mosaic law misunderstands Scripture. So Calvinism, it's not all connected directly to Calvin. Anybody else? Down here, Jeff. Right here to Rob.
I just wanted to follow up on that, Gil.
Yes.
Some time ago, a passage that I'd heard you share on this, it might be helpful if you shared 2 Peter 2:1, that I think is a good verse that deals with this subject and why we're not holding to limited atonement.
That would be one of the clear verses, 2 Peter 2:1. Some say this is the hardest verse, even those who advocate limited atonement, for them to come to a clear explanation. False prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Well, these are obviously unbelievers. They're false teachers. But he says the master bought them in that he paid the price. The problem in Reformed theology, they say that the application of the atonement takes place with the provision of the atonement. The application of the atonement is separate from the provision of the atonement. The death of Christ saved no one. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Even though Christ died for us, even though you're a believer today, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The effects of Christ's death were not applied to your account until you placed your faith in Christ. They try to tie the application of the benefits to the death. That's why I say it gets to be a theological system that you really have to get into it. And this is why it's intellectually appealing. It goes beyond just a plain, ordinary study of Scripture. Because you can't even find the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption in Scripture. They're not mentioned. And Calvin acknowledges that. The first redemptive covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. That's Calvin. They go back before the creation to come up with covenants that you create. We weren't there. Who said God made that covenant before the creation? And now we build a whole theological system. We come to the Word of God, and then we try to put it together. So, yeah, Peter, they deny the master who bought them, is a very clear passage. You go through all the passages using the word world. Just take 1 John. Go through and look at the use of the word world. They have different meanings for the use of the word world depending on the passage, because their theology means it can't mean everybody in each of these passages. I say 1 John because it uses the word cosmos, world, a number of times. When I've taught some classes in graduate schools, I've had them go through the Greek text of 1 John and do things like that. Call out these particular passages, and you can do it in the English Bible or take in concordance. Go through 1 John, see what the word world says. Okay, good. Let me throw in one here that one of you sent in. In fact, I had several of you ask about this. It's on the issue of death and the disposing of the body of a believer. What about embalming? What about cremation? Is one more biblical than the other? There are books written on it. I was reading a book recently, rereading, written by a man who was a professor when I was in seminary, on cremation. You can probably pick up a copy at Sound Words. I think it's still in print. And he thinks that cremation is not a good thing for believers. But he acknowledges there are no scriptures that say you shouldn't be cremated. He thinks it's more a matter of logic and so on. As far as I can tell from Scripture, the Scripture follows the pattern of what is going on at the time. For example, clear example is Joseph in Egypt. When his father Jacob dies at the end of the book of Genesis, he follows the Egyptian practice of taking care of the body. Took 40 days of embalming. Well, we know the Egyptians did it. Why? They were preserving the body for the afterlife. I don't think Joseph was incorporating a pagan practice with his father, because he's going to take his father's body back and have it buried in the land. And then remind the Jews when you know, God removes you from Egypt and takes you back to the land. Take my remains with you. But he's in Egypt. This is the practice of the Egyptians. This is acceptable. So he follows the practice. We would say, well, that's a pagan practice. Embalming, preserving the body for afterlife. So I can find nothing in Scripture. Some pick out passages. Amos, in Amos, there's a reference to the burning, the gathering together of the body, the bones of a king, and burning them to ashes. But that doesn't have anything to do with how we dispose of the body. So from when I'm asked, I just tell people it's a matter of personal preference. I want believers to understand we believe in a bodily resurrection. But when the church was being persecuted, sometimes Roman Catholics would do this with believers who had been martyred, they'd been buried. They would later, a century later, whatever, have their bones dug up and burn them to ashes. Well, that kind of is trying to show disrespect, and what's that accomplish? So, dust to dust. We were created out of dust, we're going back to dust. Now, cremation accelerates the process, I guess, but there's not going to be much left of someone. You know, we dig up Martin Luther's body, there's not going to be much left. So it doesn't really matter. So to me, it becomes a personal preference. There are some places, I believe in Japan, where they require because of just practical matters. We don't have any place to dispose of the bodies here. I've had family, when they've talked to me and asked me, my dad asked me, is there any biblical reason I can't be cremated? I'm going to be in heaven, and I want to leave my money. I was hoping he was going to say to my kids, but he said to your mother. And I just assume leave as much as possible and not have it spent on taking care of the body. I'm not going to be there. And then when I come back, God will raise my body back to life. And it won't matter whether it went back to dust over time, whether it was burned, whether the fish eat it in the sea. And that's true. Somebody that gets buried at sea and the fish eat them, and then somebody catches the fish and eats the fish. I don't want to get gross about this, but you realize, can God call these bodies back to life? Of course he can. So all of that to say, I don't personally, I realize even some of my pastor friends that I've had over the years have had strong feelings. They associate cremation with a pagan practice. The unbeliever is pagan in whatever he does. My grandfather, on my dad's side, he was an undertaker for a while. And that was back in the days before they embalmed. And one day they had someone come from the court. The man said, my wife wasn't dead when you buried her. We got to dig her up. He said, you got to go get a court order. So they did. When they did and came and dug up, she had clawed all the inside of the casket because she really wasn't dead. He said, after that, I want to be cremated. He was not a believer, but it was on the practical matter. To me, I am a little bit claustrophobic. The older I get, in accord with the book of Ecclesiastes, I've developed all kind of phobias, heights, closed-in places, whatever. I think it's up to the individual. That's where I am personally. A person who has convictions ought to follow their convictions. If you're convicted, I don't think the Lord will want me cremated, don't get cremated. If you think it's all right, as far as me, if you came and asked me, I'd say, I don't have a problem either way. Last person I did that was cremated, I did talk to them at the funeral home. It was going to cost somewhere, don't remember the exact figure, between $1,000 and $2,000 for cremation. And they were honest. They said, quite frankly, we couldn't do this if you were going to do a regular service for less than $12,000. I haven't kept up since I don't do much funerals anymore, with cost and so on, but for some people that will be an issue. So I don't see any reason, the disposal of the body to me, there ought to be respect in the sense I understand this body is going to be raised. And I treat it with respect. It's not a piece of garbage in that sense. But you can't keep God from raising my body. If persecution breaks out, they burn our body to ashes and scatter parts of it all over the world. Won't keep God from raising it from the dead, will it? So that's where I am on that. You may have something you want to comment on, but everybody good? Give you time. If you need, you can call one of the men, just holler for them to come over. Let's see. I go back here. Maybe I didn't answer a couple of questions. I talked about discipleship. This whole parachurch issue. Parachurch, the word para means something that's alongside of. So we talked about what the scripture says. The New Testament talks about the church. And its emphasis is on the local church. That's why we spend time talking about God's pattern for the church. The philosophy or theology of ministry for the church. That's laid out in Scripture. There are no guidelines, if you will, for parachurch ministries in the same way. So, for example, we'll talk about leadership and that in a future study, but the leadership of the church is set up. There are elders, working with them are deacons. There are gifted men giving gifts like administration, and then the other gifts. We saw in Ephesians, all the gifts work together so the body builds itself up. A parachurch organization has its own structure outside a local church. They usually have someone at the head of it. And then they've structured it all the way down. They often incorporate their own material. So it is a situation. Their connection with the local church is usually in the context of finances. Now, they may say, we're helping the local church, and they are. I'm not saying that they are anti-biblical. I'm saying the Scripture doesn't address them. So they get set up. Do they require their leaders to meet the qualifications of elders? Usually they say, we're not a local church. But if you're going to take on what the Bible says is the role of the church, I think we need to be careful about going around what God says is what the church is to do. So we create organizations, and I don't want to get too far out here and get in trouble. People were already joking about my boot, that the word in the city is I got booted. But, you know, we just want to see what does the Bible require? It requires us to be gathered together in a local church. You're not a local church unless you have the makeup of a local church. A local church is comprised of those who have placed their faith in Christ, has a structure of elders, deacons, and the functioning of gifts, and so on. Now, parachurch organizations are outside that kind of structure. And usually they don't want to be tied in an individual local church. They're broader than that. Think of the campus. Parachurch organizations, whether it's Navigators, InterVarsity, Campus Crusader Crew, you know, they have their own structure. Visiting with a man out on the West Coast, and he did consulting with Christian groups. He says, I prefer to deal with parachurch groups, not local churches, because parachurch groups are led by a strong individual. So when I bring ideas to them, I present them to that strong individual. If he decides it's a good idea, it's implemented through his organization. If I go to the local church, I got to present something, the board has got to take it and evaluate it, they got to go back and forth on it. He says it just takes a long time to get something done in the local church. I'd rather work with a parachurch. But there's a reason God has set up the structure the way he is. As far as I can tell, in the New Testament, the overwhelming emphasis on the local church, you can look up all the uses of the word church, and someone like Earl Rodmacher in his very good book, The Nature of the Church, has done this for you in the appendix, and his evaluation is out of some 114 uses of the word church in the New Testament, at least 90 of them refer to local churches. We studied the seven churches of Asia, and some of them have serious problems. But in none of it does Christ say there ought to be another organization started to deal with this. That local church should fix it. There's accountability there. So this whole parachurch structure is what I'm talking about. A person who believes God wants them involved there, say the Bible doesn't say you can't do that. I'm not saying they don't do some good things. I went to a seminary, it's a parachurch organization, and I benefited from it. I'm looking at what does the Scripture require the church to do, and I like to keep the church on track with what is biblical. I have personal freedom to do things, and that has to do with all the parachurch organizations. And sometimes the church is weakened by it because we think, oh, the parachurch organization will do that. And there are certain things the parachurch organization may do better in some cases. But God's plans, the local church, we get into missions, and that may take us a little farther afield here than we want to go right now. So let me stop. Maybe you have a question that's come to your mind. I want to give you a chance. You're here to ask your question. You wonder what happened. When I'm in a Bible study group to answer questions, Marilyn kicks me under the table if I'm talking too long. And I was really talking long the last time. Are you good? Anybody have anything? It doesn't have to be on the subjects I've mentioned. Maybe you came with something on your mind. That's fine. Okay. Let me look on here. About parachurch, let me mention, I talked about discipleship ministries. They usually fit into parachurch organizations because discipleship usually are started by, and I was reading a quote this afternoon, sorting out what I wanted to bring, but they said, entrepreneurial kind of individuals have taken hold deciding this is what ought to be done. And usually with that, they develop their own series of materials that are to be used in that particular parachurch organization. So I'm not talking about, when I talk about discipleship, that we work one-on-one or we don't work one-on-one. We do work. Some of our ministry in this local body is more one-on-one with people. Some of it is in smaller groups. Someone is in like-minded groups where we'll meet together because we're involved in a similar ministry and help one another. A couple of verses that were asked, like 2 Timothy 2:2, if you want to, just so we cover that in connection with these ministries. 2 Timothy, which Paul tells Timothy, what you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I see that's part of what we do. And that's going on. And we pass on the truth. And out of that, some men in our body who have been called by God to teach the word have come forward. And so we have a multiplicity of teachers going on. In our adult Bible school hour on Sunday morning, we have it going on in home Bible studies. We have it going on in the teaching that goes on at various ages in our church and so on. So I think that's part of what goes on. It wouldn't be a problem to have a class and have done classes with this, with men who want to teach. Well, naturally, we develop that. I thought God had called me to be a pastor. Well, then I want to study and learn as much as I can about being a teacher. That would be true in your various gifts. If you're going to have the gift of showing mercy or encouragement and you're going to be involved in going to hospitals, there are certain things you ought to learn. You know, how best should I carry out my hospital visits? What is acceptable in the hospital? What is not? How should I conduct myself there? When's a good time to visit? What are good scriptures that I want to use? So that's part of what goes on. People struggling with issues, we sit down and go through scripture with them, more on a personal level. So I think that's all part of it, but it's not a discipleship model where the discipler, it's taken, and I used the illustration, just want to be sure it's clear, like Christ, who gathered around him 12 men and poured his life into those 12 men. Now what they do with a discipleship model is they carry that on. And they say, you should train the men under you, and then when they've been thoroughly trained, they go out and get their own disciples and train them. That's not a biblical model for us. Christ did that, but you're not Christ and neither am I. Peter never went out and got his own disciples. John didn't go out and get his own disciples and so on. And when they did go out and call men discipleship, it was call them the followers of Christ. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, that model has changed, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we minister to one another that way. Let me pause. Anybody got a question? Raise your hand. You can raise your hand, too, while I'm answering a question, and that way he can come over and get to you before.
Gil, I heard you say the word missions a minute ago. I don't know if you meant you didn't want to talk about it or you did, but I do have a question about, we have supported missions or missionaries in the past. Do you see them as a parachurch, or how do you view that?
Well, most mission organizations are parachurch by nature. You know, they're set up, and, you know, that's a benefit of them to help those who want to go to another country. Let's focus on other countries. Happens on campus and that. To get there, to do it, they're usually involved with numerous churches, not just one church in that kind of organization. The whole concept of missions, I grew up at a time when part of being an evangelical church was, what's your mission budget? That's what would be asked around. I went to a training school, Bible college, where they said, if you haven't committed yourself to go to the foreign field, you are not qualified to be a pastor in the United States. The only reason you would stay and pastor in the States is if God closes the door on your going to the foreign field. I appreciated their emphasis. I appreciated their concern and passion. But I didn't find that to be biblical. I didn't see that. I knew God didn't want me overseas. Marilyn and I started dating. We're dating by the time I went to college. I said, we need to get something clear. If God has called you to China, he hasn't called us to get married because I'm not going. You know, that's reality. Now, when I talk to a young person who says, I believe God wants me to go to the mission field, I say, that's great. Go. You have to do what God wants you to do. I'm not the Holy Spirit in your life. I try to be honest. What I see, you know, whether they're going to be pastors or go to the mission field, I try to point out reasons maybe they shouldn't. Because if you're easily discouraged, you won't make it in the ministry wherever you are. But the issue comes, you believe God wants you to do this. Great, go do it. I don't believe God wants me to pay for you to do it. Now, that's another step. I was visiting with a man who believed he was called to the mission field, and he's there, and I knew him from the pastorate, and he was here in Lincoln talking to me. He's telling me about what he's going to do in missions and that. I said, what are you doing here in Lincoln? Talking to me, how are you going to reach those people you say God's called you to reach sitting here talking to me in Lincoln? Get out of town and go where God's called you. Well, I need to get the money. And I appreciate the problem. I don't measure our church on the basis of what kind of missions. What is the mission of the church? We are to be the pillar and support of the truth. We have to be a center of the proclamation of God's word. Now, beyond that, there are things the Bible doesn't forbid, the things the Bible doesn't require. I can find no place in the Scripture, in the New Testament, letters of the churches, where the church is told they have to send someone. Christ evaluates the seven churches in Revelation. He never tells them that one of the problems is you haven't sent anyone anywhere. Paul in writing the Corinthians and so on. It usually comes out of the Great Commission. And we looked at the Great Commission. The command in the Great Commission is not go. The command of the Great Commission is make disciples of all nations. Now, I'm for that. God has sent me to the darkness of Nebraska. This is where I want to pour my life. If God wants somebody to go to another country, that's fine. I think they should go. And every church may have its convictions. We want to be involved in that way. I don't feel we're any less biblical in not being involved that way. For times we have. For a time we paid to translate the sermons, because when I was in China many years ago, visiting with some of the pastors there who had paid the price by spending many, many years in prison, said, we don't need your help to evangelize China. You'll only mess it up. But we could use better sound material. because that was all destroyed by the communists along with our pastors and other leaders. So we paid to have my sermons translated into Mandarin. And then a Chinese man preached those manuscripts. Nobody in China knew who I was. I still have his picture in my back office. To me, that was missions. But yet, one prominent Christian said, the problem with Indian Hills, they think radio is missions. Well, you're getting the word out. We supported missionaries on occasion in other countries. I'm concerned for where we are. If you read anything missions, in fact, I got the books laying out. I've been reading 3 books on missions. You know, they say the problem in North America, we don't understand. The center, and this is books promoting missions, has moved to the southern hemisphere. It's not here anymore, and the statistics are amazing. The number of missionaries and evangelical works. The writer in one book on fulfilling the Great Commission, and he works out of Paraguay, he's a missions Spanish man, he says the United States has no concept of how much is being done in South America and how many churches. And that's fine. And if people want to go from here, the rub comes. People say, oh, Indian Hills, it doesn't have any mission. It's a selfish church. It just puts its money, what? On reaching people here, teaching them the word, reaching the campus. To me, that's the mission of the church. Be the pillar and support of the truth. Wherever we are, whatever we do, a church that believes that God has called them to be involved overseas, do it. But unless you can show me from the scripture that this is a requirement for being a biblical church, I don't have to do it. We can have our own convictions, and each church can decide this is where we're going to put our emphasis. We purchased a place on campus and spent the money to do that. I don't say every church ought to do that. If you think God wants you to put that money in sending someone overseas and supporting him, do it. But the idea that that's something we have to do. The church is parachurch, and this is part of the problem they have. Anytime you get a parachurch ministry, it's hard for it to be as narrow. There are exceptions. This is a battle missions has. It's a battle churches have. But the larger you get, the more of a challenge it is. And I'll talk something about this and the whole area of neo-evangelicalism when I can take a little more time on that. Missions, just by and large, I talked to a pastor in California 30 years ago. His mission budget was $1 million a year. That was 30 years ago. I said to him, how do you keep track? He says, I have no way of keeping track. I just trust the organizations. Do it. We give the money. And that's fine. Well, more power to you. You have to say, what does the Bible require us to be and to do as a local church? No church is going everywhere. Bothers me. My dad called me when he lived in New Jersey and says, guess what? We just got our church budget for the year. We're supporting a missionary in Nebraska. That's embarrassing. You got to send money from New Jersey to support missionaries in Nebraska? What's wrong with all the churches we have in Nebraska evangelizing Nebraska? Well, I did a survey. Then I'll stop and you can ask your question. See what happens when you don't have a question ready? We did a survey a number of years ago. I called all the evangelical churches in the city that we could think of and asked them, how many people attend your church? And told them, we're not doing this to do anything, we'll tell you the numbers. What we're looking for is trying to get an idea of how many people are in Bible-believing churches in this city on a Sunday, or how many belong to your church. And it came out to be about 10% of the city. So we have about 250,000 people to round it off so I can do the math. And there's 10% of the people that are in evangelical churches, to give it a broad umbrella. That'd be 25,000. That means we have over 200,000 people living on our doorstep, lost and going to hell, that don't even darken the door of a biblical church. That's a mission field. We've got a campus down there with 20-some thousand students and turning over every year with seniors graduating and new students coming in from all over the place. What are we doing to reach it? So that's where my burden is. It was my burden when I came here. This is where I want to pour my life. I never had a desire to go do conferences. I said, I'm going to stay at church here. I like being here. When I've gone someplace else and preached and it's been a while, I said, man, I'd rather have been at Indian Hills. What am I doing here? So this is where I do. This is where I want to pour our energy. I'm not saying other churches doing missions overseas, great, praise the Lord, do what the Lord wants you to do. But you have to show me when Scripture, well, my concern is we have to do what the Scripture says we have to do. I don't have to do what someone else has convictions to do. And I don't have to pay for them to carry out their convictions. I have more ideas of my own that I can't fund. All right.
Gil, I have another question back here at the sound booth.
Yeah.
Question that came in. How to differentiate between cultural customs versus commands in Scripture? For example, greet the brother with a holy kiss versus taking care of widows and orphans.
There's always going to be, I guess, some of that sorting out. It seems greeting with a holy kiss. It was a cultural thing. That's how they greeted one another. You still see that in those Eastern countries when they meet. We saw it with people came from China. What do they do? Even the president and the president from France. So to me, it's not so much an issue. There is to be that warmth among them, whatever it would be. I wouldn't have a problem with the holy kiss, but it seems to me some of those things are more evident as culture. Taking care of widows and orphans. Again, the responsibility there, some of the confusion comes, and we're going to talk about this because of the issue of social action. That's another thing, and our young people are getting drawn into that. Comes out of a misunderstanding of interpreting Scripture and being clear on the kingdom. And if you're confused on whether we're in the kingdom or not, you will be confused on these social issues. But the church is responsible for widows, orphans. We don't have so much of that as orphans in this day. But yeah, we maintain a benevolent fund. Now we try to follow the biblical pattern. First responsibility is I have it to my own family. And if I'm a believer and don't take care of my own relatives, the Bible says I'm worse than an unbeliever. I'm really denying the faith. I'm responsible. So I shouldn't shift that to the church. But those who are, for example, widows indeed and without resources, then we ought to see they're taken care of. And people that have need in the body. So we do maintain a benevolent fund, and you've been generous in giving to that. And we try to maintain that. We want to be a help to one another. So often with that, we want to give personal advice and help from those who could give direction. If there's financial struggles, what are the cause of it? You know, if you can't make your house payments, is it because you bought a house you can't afford to begin with? There are times when jobs are lost, difficulties. We should be ready, and if there are true widows that have no one to care for them, we should see they're provided for. Now in our society, we also have safety nets that weren't available in other days, like Social Security and so on, that cover some of that, but the church ought to be ready. The responsibility is primarily to ourselves as a family, and that's true in the Old Testament. Often they go to the Old Testament passages, but the Old Testament, Israel had no social action program to help those outside of Israel. That was social, we call it a social net, given to the nation Israel because they were God's chosen people. So for the church, yeah, I think we do have responsibility and we ought to be careful we don't excuse ourselves.
I have another question for you, Gil.
Yeah.
What are the things that have been most successful in evangelizing in Lincoln? How have you been best able to reach the unbelievers?
The single greatest thing is the enthusiasm of the people that attend here. I dare say that most of the people that have been saved through the ministry here came because of a contact of one kind or another with the people who are excited about the ministry. We got a church where we study the Bible together. It's exciting. You ought to come and That kind of thing. You know, sometimes it's hard to reproduce that, but we need to be careful. We get caught up in the battles and we get down. I shared with you the waitress that was waiting on a table of a few of us men. And when the men I were with were talking with her, she began to talk about a young girl engaged, getting ready to get married, talking about the church she goes to, and it's so exciting. I'm learning about Jesus, and I just love what I'm learning, and I'm growing. And when we ask her what church she goes to, it's a liberal church in town. But I thought, you know, sitting there listening to that, boy, the one thing that would make me want to go to that church is she's so excited about it. If I didn't know something about that church, I'd say, you know, I'd be going home telling my wife, you know, there's a church in town we ought to visit. So the best advertisement is people that are excited from the church. Is that what your neighbor sees? Well, you know, I just love going to church, and our kids are being taught the Bible, and they're learning and they're growing. They have other kids that are there growing with them, and we get into the Bible, and I'm learning things I didn't know before. You know, sometimes after time, that cools. Yeah, we study the Bible. Other churches study the Bible. We do that too. We get sort of ho-hum. So that's the single greatest thing. We've gone door to door, and we want to get the gospel out, but primarily that's not where people came. Now, I also realize there are seasons. Paul told Timothy, you be careful. You teach the word in season and out of season. And in the 60s, 70s, into the early 80s, Bible teaching was the in thing in this country. There's just something going on that I couldn't explain. Why are people just pouring in here? Coming early to get a seat, half hour early, get a seat, getting ready. So excited. Roman Catholics coming, nuns coming in their habit. We picked up the Roman Catholic who was an organist at one of the Catholic churches when she was done, so we could bring her here. And we had to give her a Bible. She had taught for 40 years in parochial schools and never had a Bible. Why'd she want to come? You know, the Lord sometimes is drawing people, and sometimes he's not. And we have to be faithful with the word, but I think we ought to be careful. How are we in our context? We don't have to just say, well, I don't know, I just share the gospel. Well, one thing you can do is, I'd love to have you come to church. We have an exciting church. It's where you study the Bible. And we're afraid, well, they'll come and they won't think that's too exciting. Well, if the Spirit's not working on them, they won't. They may not come. And if they come, say, I hope Gil's not going to talk about the Catholics today. Let the Lord deal with that. It's amazing. So that probably has worked the greatest. And then with that, we want to be ready. And we have to ask ourselves, am I excited about the Word? Am I thrilled with it? Doesn't matter, I've been studying it for 40 years. You know, we sing the song, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, is that really true? You know, we had a lot of new believers. I shared with you from 1970 to 1982, I baptized personally almost 1,000 people. We had a lot of new believers coming, and they're excited because they never heard this before. I used to use the same Bible, and we would have everybody use the same Bible so I could tell them, we're going to Amos chapter 4. That's page 976. So I have old notes, and in the margins, I have the page numbers. The Bible we use, you want people come. So, a good place to start is, how excited am I about the Savior that I serve, the church that I'm part of, all that we're enjoying in God's grace? And then it's in his hands. And we want to carry the gospel out door to door, praying that the Lord will take the truth that's shared and the material that's left. So we want to do all these things, but if we're not excited about it, why would anybody else be excited to come? Okay, 7:30, we'll have to close. But appreciate you coming, appreciate your questions. You can still send in questions. In coming weeks, I'll be going back. I'm going to be gone here for a couple of Sundays, but we'll be here next week doing the same thing. We'll be doing some more of the studies up front, and I try to cover more in detail. Your questions help with that. Areas that maybe I want to develop a little more fully, and then we'll take time at the end of that for 20 or 25 minutes of questions. Let's have a word of prayer together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. And we're reminded that it is an inexhaustible source. We are blessed to be able to know you through the truth that you've revealed to us. And Lord, no matter how long and how hard we've studied the word, we've never exhausted the wonders of that truth. And we thank you for the time even to interact together, to stretch ourselves and our thinking, to think more thoroughly about different areas in your word. Lord, we want to be continually growing and maturing, having your spirit do in us what only he can do. But we want to have willing hearts, willing minds. We want to be instruments ready to be used of you wherever we are. Lord, we want to indeed be in love with the Savior, be thrilled with him, be passionate about him. We want to exude before others the joy that's ours in knowing you, growing in your word. So use us in those ways in the days of the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.